If you had not received your elements this morning, please do that now. They're on the table in the back as you entered. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and if you are in good standing with your local church, then we're going to be inviting you to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us here at the end of our service. If you're not a Christian, you are most welcome here today, and I am so grateful that you came to this worship service. Today's message will be a little sobering for you, but it's true, and I hope that God may use it for you to become a believer like the majority of us are here this morning. We are in Revelation chapter 20. I only preached 15 minutes outside because it got rather wet rather quickly on us today. I'll take that time and add it to this one, okay, if that's okay with you guys. We'll roll out about 2 p.m. today. No, I'm just joking. Revelation 20. My parents died early, and they both were believers, and so they are with the Lord, and I am so very grateful for that. But having to experienced the reality of death as a younger man, you know, I can remember very clearly during the process of my parents dying or having to bury them, I can remember how much I hated death. As I was grieving, how much I disliked the reality my parents were gone from me. And one of the things that I love about Revelation 20, as we think about final judgment, is that during this most grand and glorious event, Jesus is going to put death to death. And there will never be death again. And I'm going to be happy on that day. I'm going to be praising Jesus on that day. This morning, we're going to talk about final judgment. This is it. Game over. Nothing else left except for God to set up and declare the eternal states that we will look at in the remaining two chapters of Revelation. But this morning, we have to think about that one last grand event where Jesus becomes the judge over the earth and everything that lives in it. And of course, the most important question when we think of final judgment is, will you be rejoicing on that day, or will you be grieving? What will that day be like for you? In the end, the Bible tells us Jesus Christ will determine the final judgment for every sinner, for every sin. In the end, the one true King, the righteous judge, will determine what is just for every sinner, for every sin. We see this event described in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 7. Please follow along. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for a war, and the number of them is like the sand on the seashore. And they will come up on a broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire will come down from heaven and devour them. We have been reading about John's vision of the millennial kingdom. In my understanding, Christ returns, and he returns in glory and he returns with his saints. I believe at that time we will be glorified like Christ, but then he will establish his kingdom on a renewed earth for a millennial age. Saints, and as we will learn today, sinners as well, living on earth together under Christ's lordship. But the first thing that will happen is Satan will be bound and cast into an abyss, a bottomless pit with the cover sealed for this in the entirety of this millennial age. And Satan will not be able to do on earth what he has done since he fell from heaven, and that is to deceive. For 1,000 years or so, however long it will be, Satan will not be able to deceive the nations. Everyone will know who Jesus is, the one true King and the one true Lord of all lords. Now, what's amazing and something that we need to contemplate today is that even though no one will be deceived, all will know who Jesus is, not everybody will give their life to him. Even then, some will remain in their rebellion. Something we need to contemplate. How is that possible? And at the end of this time, when the 1,000 years are completed, then something, again, quite dramatic takes place. God will allow for Satan to be released. And he will be released from his prison, which reminds us what hell really is for Satan. Not a playground, but a prison. And then he will be able to roam the entirety of the earth. This millennial age will allow for people to prosper in their life, and there will just be multitudes upon multitudes of people all over the earth. But again, not everybody will have become a follower of Christ or submitted their life to Christ. As a matter of fact, some will have refused to do that. And Satan will gather them into one great army, because when Satan is released, he will do that which only his nature will allow him to do, and that is to deceive. The thing you have to understand about heavenly beings is that they do only that which their nature allows them to do. And by the way, that is true of our great and glorious God and Savior Jesus Christ. He does that which his nature allows him to do. And because Satan is a deceiver, he will then go out and deceive the nations. I guess that the deception would be, you don't have to live under the lordship of Christ any longer. This king who rules with a rod of iron, we can overthrow him. That will be the deception, I think. And sure enough, Satan will gather a very vast army. In John's vision, so vast, the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. There are some actually who think that not only Satan will be allowed from the abyss, but God will actually empty hell in this moment and bring everybody back on earth. I'm not sure about that. I think that the earth will be full those in rebellion in and of itself. And then in John's vision, what he does is he describes this army much like he did with Babylon the Great, right? That last great empire under the rule of Antichrist. And John used the image of Babylon from the Old Testament, that glorious kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar's rule that was so powerful yet so wicked. Gog and Magog are a reference to Ezekiel 38 and 39, when Ezekiel, in his vision, very similar to Revelation 20, by the way, if you want to look at that later, sees this united group of nations united against Israel, and they are going to come and march and down and surround Israel and capture Israel. And so Ezekiel sees in this prophecy, which then quickly he he has visions of the end of time as well. John would have been familiar, and his readers would have been very familiar with Gog and Magog, this united allied force of evil nations that unite themselves against God and his people. And so I think that's why he gives them this description. And they gathered together for the war. This would be the last and the final war. And yet, before any blood is shed in this final battle, as Satan's army, and however this may be, surround God's people, I don't know if this is necessary, Jerusalem, but maybe, or the beloved city just represents wherever the people of God gather. Before anything else happens, John sees fire coming down from heaven, and Satan and his army are simply destroyed. They experience physical death. I love the Lord of the Rings, and I couldn't but help get that picture in my mind at the end of the third movie, The Return of the King, when the small army of Middle Earth is completely surrounded by Sauron's army, right? And just it, you can tell it's not going to take long for them to annihilate the king and his army. And then Frodo is fighting and finally able to get that ring cast into the fires of Mordor. And then what happens before anything else happens is that all of the evil army just turns to dust. And then Mordor just collapses into fiery judgment. And in the same way, at the end of all time, God's righteous and holy fire will come down from heaven and devour them. So let's ask the question. Even during Christ's reign on earth, is it possible for a person to remain in rebellion against God if Satan is not tempting them? And of course, the answer is yes. Yes. Ultimately, an unbeliever is not an unbeliever because of Satan. An unbeliever is an unbeliever because they, according to their sin nature, have a desire to rebel against a righteous God. And I was like that. And if you're a Christian, you were like that, dead in your sins. A passage like this reminds us of the immensity and the intensity and the power of a person's sin nature. To be able to see the king in all of his glory and yet say, I don't want to submit my life to him. It is possible. Will not every person who is on earth during this millennial age believe in Christ? No. It appears that some will choose not to follow him. Well, can a person be saved? Well, of course. Why not? And I think many will. And I think they will repent of their sins and give their lives to their King. And if you're not a Christian, then why wait? Why wait and not give your life for the King who's redeemed you? Well, in verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so, after Satan's last and now final defeat, because Satan has been defeated on the cross by way of the resurrection, as we help establish and advance the gospel these days in this spiritual kingdom, when he sets up his reign on earth through Antichrist and Christ returns, and now at the end of this millennial age, he's defeated again. And finally, the devil, that serpent of old, that father of lies, that deceiver, that angel of light, finally, he and his unholy trinity, this unholy trinity of Satan, Antichrist, the false prophet that had set themselves up against our glorious God, Father, Son, and Spirit. They who tried to usurp God in his glory, they who tried to stake claim to this earth that did not belong to them, they who tried to overtake Christ's kingdom, it belongs only to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They who deceived the nations into rebellion, they will finally deceive no more. And the devil himself will be cast into these eternal flames, into the lake of fire, which, by the way, is not a place that he desires to be. If you think that hell is the devil's playground, you are wrong. It is the very last place that Satan wants to be. And he will not be the prince over hell. He will not be the lord over hell. He'll just be one prisoner amongst multitudes of prisoners who will find themselves in torment forever and ever. Striking event that happened to me a long time ago. I was playing baseball, and it was after practice, and my teammates, we were walking off the field, and one of our more rambunctious teammates was talking to his buddies, and he decided to tease me a little bit because he knew I was a Christian, and he was talking about hell. And he said, man, I can't wait to get to hell with you guys. Man, we're going to party down there. And he said, you're not going to be with us. He looked at me and I said, no, I'm not going to be with you. And I was not actually walking with the Lord like I should have been, but at least God favored me enough to be able to say to my friends and my teammates, I said, you guys don't have a clue what you're talking about. And I encouraged them to read the Bible. And I warned them, hell's not a party. It's a place of torment. It's a place of torment. And Satan will be there tormented day and night in hell. And nobody will honor the devil in hell, and nobody will bow their knee to Satan in hell. And sometimes I wonder if God might not give in his prison Satan just a small window that he might glimpse to heaven every once in a while and look as we continually bow to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and worship him. Verse 11. Now John, as he's seeing the vision of the end of all things, he is given another vision. A most glorious vision that we call the Great White Throne Judgment. The Bible often calls this the Day of the Lord, or the Great and Terrible Day of the Lord. It is a great day. It will be a glorious day. And it will be a terrible day. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. It doesn't mean that earth and heaven no longer existed. It just means that now John caught a vision of a throne, white, symbolizing purity and holiness and grandeur and glory and radiance. And it was so powerful that heaven and earth just fled from it. Just this throne, that's it. The emanating glory of God on this throne, that's all there was. That's all that John could see. And there was a person sitting on it, seated on this glorious throne. And it was Jesus Christ, the King. All there is this pure, glorious throne with Christ sitting on it. And then John writes, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, there are some who actually see two resurrections and two judgments taking place here in verse 12, the judgment for all the redeemed, the judgment seat of Christ, and then the judgment for all the unrighteous. I tend to think this is all about the final judgment for the unrighteous. And if that's true, then what John sees is there's just this throne, and all there is this throne, and they're seated on the throne is Jesus. But then all of a sudden, the earth, the seas, and hell open up themselves, and there is a resurrection. And every person who has ever lived and breathed on this earth, from the time of Cain to that last person who aligned himself with Satan and was devoured by God's holy fire, in that moment they are reunited with their physical bodies. Those souls now resurrected, and they are all standing before the throne. And Jesus is sitting there. Everyone, all of the dead, both great and small, from Pharaoh to Nero, Genghis Khan to Adolf Hitler, and multitudes upon multitudes upon multitudes of people that you and I will never know, and who after this will soon be forgotten forever. And everyone who died at sea, and their bodies were cast into the seas and the oceans, their bodies will be resurrected. And everyone who died in their unbelief and in their unrighteousness, if you die with your sin still attached to you, you're doomed. And the earth will allow them to rise up to face Jesus. And hell, which is not the lake of fire, by the way, the current place that we call hell or Hades is simply a temporary grave. It's not the eternal state. It's not the eternal lake of fire. Just like when someone dies today and we say they've gone to heaven, they haven't gone to the heaven that is still yet to be. But we use those terms to help us understand the temporary nature of where a soul goes when the body dies, to heaven or to hell. And even hell will release its souls and release all its demons so that everything would empty itself, so that all creatures, great and small, would stand before Jesus, and this will be finally the moment in which they all will have to give an account. Books will be opened. Accounting ledgers will be opened. And for every person who dies with their sin, the multitude of sins that still identify them, for everyone who dies and they remain unrighteous, every unrighteous thought and deed has been accounted for. Which, by the way, friends, is the answer to the age-old problem, where is God amidst all the evil that takes place? He's not absent from it. He's not ignorant of it. He's simply patiently writing it all down, hoping that the person who is sinning will repent while there's still time. But now we know. Now we know that at some point in time, the balance sheet will be made right. And the books will be open, and everything that has been done will be accounted for, and Jesus Christ will judge every person according to their deeds. So at the end of all things, there will be a sovereign Lord who will do that which his nature demands him to do, to judge unrighteousness. And every person who volitionally and willfully sinned against God, and now their sins will be held against them, according to their deeds, not anyone else's, their deeds. The great book of life will be opened. That book, by the way, which has another list of names and everybody who belongs to Jesus Christ, everyone whose sin and unrighteousness has been purchased by Jesus Christ, who's listed in that book, who, by the way, erases the ledger of our unrighteousness, because on the cross, Jesus paid to erase our sins. If you're a Christian here today, you have to understand you don't have a list of unrighteous deeds that you'll be held accountable for. No, that list was taken care of on Calvary. And Jesus was powerful enough to cancel the debt that you owe to God, because they have been nailed to the cross. And all we have to do is to be rewarded for those deeds that we have done in righteousness on this earth. But not so for the unrighteous. As soon as their name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, as soon as it has been realized that their sins have not been atoned for, their sins have not been paid for, then Jesus, the righteous judge, will say, well then, do they have sins that they must account for? And can you imagine? Can you only imagine? And each and every one will have to account for their sins by the King of Glory, who will then do what is just and judge them guilty of their unrighteousness and give them the only just sentence that can be given. Because it's one thing to sin against somebody who is temporal. It's another thing to sin against someone who is eternal, because that judgment must be eternal. Eternal judgment, because you've sinned against an eternal God. It is the only just judgment that can be given. And so, in this grand and glorious event, Jesus will begin to finally cleanse his universe from all that is unrighteous, including death. The very thing that causes our bodies in this moment to decay, because we are all dying. We're dying. And one day it will so grip our physical bodies that our physical bodies will cease to be alive. But you see, on this day, Jesus is going to call death to the stand. And he's going to say, death, I judge you guilty of killing everyone that has been made in my image, in the image of God. I find you guilty, death, of death. And now, death, I'm going to put you to death so there will be death no more. Then he's going to call hell up. Hell, you come to the stand. Jesus is going to say, I don't need you anymore either. You've been the prison for a long time of those who died in their unrighteousness. Your time is done. And hell and all you demons, the place where you live, your abode, now I cast all of you into the lake of eternal fire as well. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the final death, the lake of fire. And everyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into it also. Now put yourself there. As a redeemed and glorified saint of God. And I want to ask you a question. What will be your response to this? As you see Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, judging multitudes upon multitudes of people and casting them into the eternal flames of hell, what will be your response? My friend, you won't shed a tear. You will only rejoice at the judgment that will be given them. That's why it's so important for us to shed tears today and be broken over people who are not Christians. Today is the day of our lamenting. Today is the day when we need to be broken, and today is the day when we need to, literally, I mean this, The thought of lost people going to hell should bring us to tears. And it should motivate us to tell them the good news. The gospel is about rescue from judgment. And so today is the day of lamenting. Tomorrow will be the day of rejoicing. That is why the Bible tries to summarize this incredible event as the great and terrible day of the Lord. This is final judgment. There'll be no place to hide your sin, nowhere to flee. Just the sinner standing face to face with what would have been and could have been his Savior, but now his judge. This is that moment, by the way, as Paul wrote in Philippians 2, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Even though they still would do that in their rebellion, they will confess it. And even their rebellious confession will be to the glory of God. Philippians 2. At the same time, there will be those on that day who will try to persuade Jesus that they don't belong in hell, that they shouldn't be cast into the lake of fire. And Jesus even reminds us of this, Matthew 7. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, don't cast me into hell. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles in your name? Lord, Lord, we knew you. Jesus says, I will tell them plainly, but I never knew you. So get away from me, you evildoer. And if we can boil it all down, there we have it. In the end, all that matters is whether Jesus knows you. It's all that matters. And even today, as we suffer through a pandemic, we live amidst chaos and crisis and tension and fear. So we see so many troubles and so many things that create anxiety in our lives. Can I remind you that ultimately none of this will matter, and every wicked and evil thing, everything that is not righteous, will simply be cast away one day. All that matters, and the most important thing that matters in this moment, not your physical health, not the results of the election, the most important thing that matters is, does Jesus know you? Does he know you? Would he say, you're his? That he has redeemed you with his blood on the cross. The final judgment, that's all that really will matter. And if you're here today, or if you're watching this, I need to ask you, are you sure, are you absolutely sure that Jesus knows you? If you're not sure, then let me remind you of the good news that you can be known. You have to confess the fact that you're a sinner, that in God's ledger book, there's a lot of sins with your name attached to them. But Jesus came to die for those. And if you would place faith in Christ and believe that he died on the cross to forgive you, he rose again from the grave, proving his power to redeem you. If you believe that and receive Jesus as your Savior, you will not have to face him as your judge. He'll know you. And he'll allow you into his heaven rather than to cast you into a lake of fire. If there's a need, please repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ. I want to pray for us this morning. And then we who are redeemed, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Pray with me. Father, this is one of those messages that I have both longed for and also been somewhat fearful to preach, because I just so want to make sure that I can give clarity to the reality of the end of time. These are not my words, and I don't say them in any way, in a hateful way or in a mean-spirited way, but in a loving way, because we must speak the truth in love. And if we love, we must tell your truth. And Father, I want to just confess, you are a glorious God. And part of your glory is your righteousness and your wrath against unrighteousness. And I give you as much praise for your wrath as I do for your grace, as much praise for your justice as I do for your mercy. It's not like one is greater or cancels the other. They all equate to you, God. You are both, and you're glorious. And your Son is a Savior, but he also is a righteous judge. And we praise you for that today. As we take the Lord's Supper this morning, we do it with trembling hands, knowing the extent of our sin and the extent of our salvation. And Father, please, please remind us that there's a lot of stressing things, a lot of reasons to worry, a lot of cares in our lives today, but there is nothing more important than for us to get the gospel out, to tell others the good news of Jesus before it's too late. Please motivate my church and my brothers and sisters to realign themselves with our purpose while we still remain here and while Jesus still tarries from coming back, and help us to be your witnesses to a lost and dying world. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.